If you have your Bibles, the particular passage of Scripture that concerns us will be within chapter 21, verse 7 through chapter 22, verse 5. And since I will be taking it consecutively as I minister the Word of God, I will not take the time to read it because we will be reading these verses. What I'd like you to do is to keep your Bible open and follow along very, very carefully as we consider the exposition of these glorious, glorious scriptures. We concluded our last message with that beautiful invitation of our Lord in verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Since water is an absolute necessity, eternal life here, the throbbing, thrilling life that's imparted by our living Lord, is pictured as water, as satisfying water. And the only requirement that is mentioned is that one must be athirst. The water of life, we said, includes everything that our Lord Jesus Christ in his regal splendor and august majesty is. It includes all that he wrought in our behalf as the incarnate Savior who died for our sins and who rose from the dead for our justification. The water of life includes everything we need in the segment of time, in all of life, at death, in the judgment, and for all eternity. In fact, we can say that the water of life is everything we need from the day that we came out of our mother's womb until the final and the last amen of a never-ending eternity. Jesus Christ is the water of life. We can never forget how our Lord said to the Samaritan woman in the fourth chapter of John's beautiful gospel, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Notice that word, never thirst. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting Ionios life." Now, following this beautiful symbol of life in Christ, another promise is now extended to the glorified saints. The promise to the overcomer. Verse 7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." All believers are overcomers because of faith. Indeed, this is exactly what 1 John 5:4 tells us. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Every spirit-filled, spirit-directed, spirit-controlled Christian is an overcomer. He lives a victorious, triumphant life. All the sons of God become sons through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12 tells us, "To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right or the authority or the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name." They inherit all things because this was promised to the sons of God. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are overcomers and we are sons and daughters of God. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 tells us, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." The Greek scholar Vincent calls our attention to the intriguing fact that the only place in the writing of John when a believer is said to be a son, huios, is in his relationship with God. Believers in the body of Christ are one with him. He's the head. We are the body. But we are an even more unique situation as individuals, because every one of us are sons of God in a very intimate and personal relationship with God. And this sonship is an eternal relationship. That's exactly what we read in 1 John 3:2, when John says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, actually, John is saying that our new relationship with God is not only corporal in the sense that we're all members of the body of Christ and one with him, but it is also personal. We are individual sons and daughters with all of the individuality and the uniqueness of our personalities in special relationship to him. We are not only related to our Lord Jesus Christ as members of the body of Christ collectively, we are related to him in the very intimate way that sons and daughters are related to their parents, their fathers and mothers. Now, we saw at the very beginning of our study, the promises to overcomers were included in the messages to the seven churches, if you will recall, in chapters 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul, anticipating this in writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, and I like so much Philip's translation of this, so I use it. "So let no one boast of men. Everything belongs to you, Paul, Apollos, Cephas," that's Peter, "the world, life, death, the present or the future, everything is yours, for you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you." Oh, what a magnificent statement that is. Wrote the great Dr. Seuss, "Union and intercommunion with him, the possession of him, is the crown of human blessedness and glory. To have God with us as our God, to know him and see him and enjoy him as our own, is the very height and coronal of all human attainment and possession, the focal point of all the promises, the fruition of these sublimest hopes. In this eternal life reaches its acme in fullest bloom. In this man reaches the superlatives of glory, for in it he inherits all things. Such then is so transcendent the blessedness of the new world, never more to end." But now, after we've talked about what it's going to mean to be overcomers, to be sons and daughters of God, to be in this very intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ in his visible presence, we now come to something very sad, very terrible. The contrast can only be described as fantastic, because we immediately read of the portion of the unsaved and of the terror of the second death. Look at verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." A similar list, if you will notice, is found in verse 27. "And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." If your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, you will never know anything about being an overcomer, being a son of God, living in the New Jerusalem in the visible presence of the living Christ forever. Again, notice chapter 22, verse 15. "For outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." The unsaved, the Christ-rejecting, unregenerate, will be in consciousness in an eternal state and in an entirely different location than that of the overcomers, the regenerate, the saved. The saved, according to the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verses 1 through 3, when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This, you see, is a prepared place for a prepared people. The unregenerate, on the other hand, the Christ-rejecting, those who've refused the saving grace of our wonderful Christ, will live eternally in a place, according to Matthew 25:41, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth does not affect or alter the condition of the lake of fire and those who will be in it. And, of course, we quickly acknowledge, as we said before, that this is the language of symbolism. And the word that's used for the lake of fire is the word Gehenna, which describes the dump outside the city of Jerusalem where all the refuse was taken. And, of course, what this symbolizes is the terrible world of waste and loss where souls go who've repudiated the love of Christ and died under the penalty and the guilt of uncleansed, unforgiven sin. In verse 8, eight classes of unregenerate people are cited. It's a very, very intriguing list. First of the Christ rejectors is the fearful. There are three Greek words for fear. One is phobos, from which we get the very familiar English word phobia. It refers to fear in general, good or bad. Another Greek word is eulabia. It is always used in a good sense, as when a man fears the Lord. It has the idea of a reverential awe. It's a godly fear, a holy fear. But the word that's used here is the Greek word deilia. It's a word that's always used in a bad sense, with reference to a cringing coward who refuses to take his stand. Dr. Barclay says the highest courage is to be desperately afraid and, in spite of that fear, do the right thing and hold fast to loyalty. What is condemned in this word that's used is cowardice, which denies Jesus Christ for safety's sake. And, of course, that introduces an entire message, in fact, a multitude of messages. You see, there are those who refuse Jesus Christ on the basis of cowardice. In fact, it's interesting that there are those that our Lord will one day refuse to own. God says the fearful, in other words, the cowardly who will not take a stand in life and align and affiliate themselves with Jesus Christ, those who will not publicly, unashamedly identify themselves with Jesus Christ will suffer condemnation. In fact, we can never forget how our Lord said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men," that's openly, publicly, unashamedly, "him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso therefore shall deny me before men, him I'll deny before my Father which is in heaven." We immediately think of Romans 10:9-10. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." How true are those haunting words of Solomon when he wrote in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." What that simply means is that the fear of man can become a trap. And one of the most interesting statements in the New Testament is the statement that tells us that many of the Pharisees believed on Jesus. That is, they believed in their hearts that he was indeed their Messiah. But the Word of God says they would not openly own him. They would not confess him because they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. And so they sacrificed eternity on the altar of time. They sacrificed their future on the altar of the immediate. And so you see, it's a very, very terrible sin to allow the mood of the mob to keep you from taking your stand for Jesus Christ. And yet I think it can be said, and perhaps the reason that this is first, that the fear of man, the fear of opinion, the fear of rejection by a peer group, fear more than any other one thing, keeps men and women from taking a positive public stand for Jesus Christ. The second in the list is the unbelieving. These are those who set it not the testimony of their Maker, who refused the propositional revelation of God, who scorned the Christ that they must trust for saving grace. This is, of course, the most numerous class of all. That's why we read in John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Our Lord said that he would reprove the world of sin by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the way our Lord expressed it was that the Holy Spirit would convict men of sin because they believe not, he said, on me. The third class are the abominable. The word here in the Greek means the polluted, those who have allowed themselves to become lecherous, filthy, stained and contaminated and poisoned with the evils of this world. And the wages of sin is ever and anon death. And the uncleansed can never be permitted with their evil desires in the presence of the redeemed. Fourthly, the murderers. Ever since Cain murdered Abel, there has been a growing disregard for human life. Men kill without the faintest flicker of fear of conscience. The taking of human life, as we know, is a growing menace throughout the world. Life seems to become cheaper and cheaper as man increasingly is considered of not very much worth. Collective man has some value. Individual man is expendable. Do you know that when we talk about all the killing that goes on in the Holocaust and the ravages of war, we overlook so many things that are just as bad and much worse that are in our midst. For example, it's interesting to me that Americans own between 50 million and 200 million pistols, revolvers, shotguns, rifles. And by the way, do you know that statistically more people have guns in the city of Los Angeles than there are guns in Saigon? 800,000 United States citizens have been killed by privately owned guns, as compared with 630,768 killed in all the wars that our nation has ever fought. It's interesting that last year in the United States there were 7,000 murders and 20,000 gun fatalities of one kind or another. Murderers. God knows all about it, and justice will have its day. The next in the list are the fornicators. And this, of course, immediately takes the lid off the garbage can of present society. The consistent ignoring of the Word of God is debasing man. Sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, all forms of heinous sexual deviation are sanctioned widely in our day. In fact, deviates of various kinds have even organized themselves to demand acceptance by society. We even have, as you know, in the city of Los Angeles, a homosexual church. And of course, when we think about it, we immediately recognize that the laws of God with regard to this kind of practice is so plain, so clear, that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need never make a mistake. The livid thunder of God condemns promiscuity, homosexuality, sexual deviation of every kind with the livid thunder of Sinai. All fornicators will experience the judgment of a holy God and uncleansed will spend their eternity out of his presence, driven by the desires that will never be fulfilled. Next in the list are the sorcerers. Death was the appointed penalty under the law for those who practiced spiritism in the Old Testament times. In fact, the penalties were severe. Read Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. Today, as we know, and we've talked so much about it, that we're well aware of it, we're living in the midst of an explosion of the occult. Witchcraft, spiritism, demon worship are inundating the world like the antediluvian flood. I was surprised to learn that Anton LaVey's church in San Francisco, the church where they worship Satan, where you remember a nude woman is placed on the altar for every service, has now a membership of 5,000. And churches are springing up all over the country dedicated to the worship of Satan. In fact, LaVey, as you know, has published his own Bible. The Christians, interestingly, in the early church were confronted with similar circumstances. This same evil was rampant. In fact, when you visit cities like Ephesus, you see how exaggerated, how unbelievably perverted this society was, and it certainly parallels our society today. The resurgence of this devilish business is one of the great indications that the judgment of God is at hand, and no man will ever be permitted in the presence of the redeemed who has not been cleansed from this satanic invasion. Next in the list is the idolaters. This refers to all worshipers of other gods. It can mean the giving of the heart to covetousness and materialism and selfishness. Anything apart from Jesus Christ that takes a precedent over him that holds your allegiance, I care not how legitimate it may seem to be, is an idol. It's what you worship. And by the way, it may seem to be in some instances a very legitimate thing, but anything in your life that holds a precedent over Jesus Christ is your idol. It's what you worship. Next, all liars of every degree and every kind. Isn't it understandable that God could never allow liars in the presence of the redeemed, the cleansed, the regenerated, the ones who've been made pure in the blood of Christ and become new creatures? All you'd need is one liar. In fact, all you need is one gossip to ruin heaven. And so there will be none there. You know, every time anybody tells me that they are not interested in the church because there are so many hypocrites in it, I have several stock answers. I say, number one, don't worry about it. There won't be any of them in heaven. That's the first thing. The second thing I say is that there is a law that says you have to be smaller than something is in order to hide behind it. Think about that. All right. Satan was the first liar. Our Lord says in John 8:44 that he is the father of lies. Satan is the author of every credibility gap. He's responsible for it. When men tell lies, he's behind it. And believe me, how they lie. God condemns all who lie, whether by deed or by word or by subterfuge. And all are consigned to an eternity outside the presence of God. Some of the saved were guilty of these offenses. All the saved were guilty at one time of these offenses, but they availed themselves of the matchless grace of the wonderful Christ, and they've been cleansed and sanctified. Not only have they found forgiveness for sin, but they have found the catharsis that cleanses them from sin. And so you see, the lake of fire symbolizes the torment and the agony of those who are out beyond the reach of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness, and who live with the very sins that have warped their lives. Now, we previously spoke about the second death, and it actually means, as we have seen, a second kind of death. The Bible speaks of two kinds of death. In a way, it speaks of three. physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, or the separation of the physical part of man from the spiritual part of man. That's the first kind of death. Spiritual death is the separation of the man from God, and a man can be alive physically and dead spiritually, and of course that's the one that's described in Ephesians 2:1. This is the second kind of death, and this eventually becomes eternal death if a man dies never having been born again, never having been cleansed from sin, never having become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Spiritual death then eventually becomes eternal death, which means, in its simplest expression, eternal separation from God. No one described in this list ever will be permitted into the presence of the new heaven and the new earth where the redeemed dwell. Because if they were, then they would soon transform heaven into hell. As I was thinking about this, I immediately recalled the Apostle Paul's description of the Corinthians. When you remember in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 9, the Apostle says to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters," notice it's the same list, "nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If you're in that state, nothing has ever happened to you. You'll spend your eternity under the terrible guilt of your uncleansed sin and driven by your appetites that will never be satisfied forever. But notice what the next verse says concerning the Corinthians. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What does the Word of God say? How many of us have sinned? How many of us fall in the categories? How many of us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But if indeed the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're in that category, you don't need to stay there. The arms of our Lord Jesus Christ are open, and by His matchless grace, He died for your sin on Skull Hill. And if you embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, you too will be sanctified and washed and made ready for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now John gives us a fuller description. He gives us a guided tour of the New Jerusalem. Look at verses 9 through 11. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." We, of course, immediately remember how in the 4th chapter of Matthew, in the 8th verse, Satan took our Lord to a great high mountain to show him the kingdoms of this world. And you remember how he attempted to entice our Lord to capitulate to him, to sin, in order that he, our Lord Jesus, might obtain these kingdoms easily and without enduring the agonies of the cross. Our Lord, however, you remember, would not yield to Satan. And now in God's own time, from a high mountain, God's eternal kingdom city is seen coming into being. It comes as the Lamb's bride, and it far surpasses anything that Satan could have ever given or ever promised. And since the city itself is not a bride nor a wife, the truth here represented is that the city, the residence of the saints of eternity future, is to be compared to a bride for beauty, intimately related to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Jerusalem is seen here as it will be in eternity future after the millennium has been completed. Dr. Walvoord suggests, obviously, what John saw, and I'm sure all of us agree, transcended any earthly experience, and it was necessary for him to describe what he saw in terms that would be meaningful to him and to us. And so he used the terminology of values that would be consistent with our world. But of course, they are only symbolic. True, the description uses the kind of terms that we would understand, but when you stop to think about it, what other terms could John use? But of major importance are the salient facts. John actually saw a city, that this city was inhabited by the saints of all ages, and that God himself was present in it. These are the facts. The New Jerusalem is characterized as having the glory of God. It is ablaze with brilliant light. And as the glory of God is the sum of his infinite perfections in their manifestation, so the New Jerusalem, the abode of the redeemed, will reflect all that God is in his splendor. Dr. McGee suggests that the New Jerusalem was in existence before the beginning of eternity, because it was the place that Christ was preparing for his church when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." But it does not come into John's view until time is ended and eternity begins. The city takes its place at the center of a new creation and is the source of light and life for the new universe. In the days of John, men thought that the world was geocentric, earth-centered. Humanism today makes the universe anthropocentric, man-centered. Scripture teaches that today the universe is uranocentric, which is heaven-centered. In eternity, the new universe will be Christocentric, Christ-centered, and theocentric, God-centered. The city is said to be ablaze with a light compared to the brightness of a diamond and clear as crystal. John continues in his vision. Look at verses 12 through 14. "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates." Now there are those who believe that the city itself is symbolic in its presentation of the future blessing of the saints in eternity. But I think it would be extremely difficult to harmonize such a view with the specific and minute details which are nowhere explained in any other way than in a literal sense in the scriptures. There seems to be no valid objection whatsoever to the idea that the saints in the new heaven and the new earth will have as their home precisely such a city, glorious in every aspect, embodying all of the characteristics of their spiritual heritage. And so the first important fact that John mentions is the wall of the city, great and high. Obviously, he is speaking here of exclusion. Nothing is ever going to enter into it that will defile it. Though countless saints inhabit the city, only those who have experienced the saving grace of the living Christ may enter. In the description of the New Jerusalem, the number 12 is very prominent, seen in the 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit, and so on. Now, the gates would indicate that those who live in the city have the freedom of going in and out. And I believe in our resurrection bodies that will be exactly like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, that we will no longer be confined to the limits of the envelope of the biosphere such as we know today. I believe that we will be able to make our way anywhere in the universe anytime we want to, but I won't go into this too far. I'm afraid it might be too much for us all. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles would indicate that both Israel and the church are included in this eternal city. The description continues, and notice it. Verses 15 through 17, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates of it and its wall. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall of it, 144 cubits, 200 feet approximately, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel." Now, In John's vision, an angel measures the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Its length is said to be, and its breadth, 12,000 furlongs. That is 1,342 miles, or approximately 1,500 miles. You might be interested in this comparison. The city of London is 117 square miles. It contains within that 117 square miles a population of 3.5 million. If we took that same identical density and moved it into the city that we are anticipating as the home of the redeemed, the area would be 1,900,000 square miles, and I am told that it would accommodate, on the basis of the density of London, 53 billion people. According to verse 16, the tremendous dimension of the city's length and breadth is equaled by its height, which towers an equal distance into the heavens. And that reminds me of that new mammoth building that's being built in Chicago, 100 stories high. The upper 55 floors contain apartments, the 45 lower floors, shopping centers, parking lots, etc. It would seem then that the New Jerusalem is cubical or spherical. Dr. McGee says something here that I think is very intriguing. The shape of this city is difficult to describe due largely to our inability to translate our concept from a universe of time to a new creation of eternity. But then he suggests the fact that the city is like a crystal clear stone or crystal clear gold leads us to believe that the city is seen through a crystal. In other words, we live on the outside. We live on the surface of the planet Earth. But the bride will dwell within a planet called the New Jerusalem. And the glory of light streaming through this crystal clear prism in which the holy city is to be will break up into a polychromed rainbow of breathtaking beauty. The city is inside the globe, which would necessitate a globe almost the size of the Earth. In view of the fact that it is hanging in space as a planet or a star, it would seem to be a globe. This is based on the assumption that there is such a thing as space in the new creation. We know that time dissolves into eternity, and it is quite logical to conclude that space likewise dissolves into something of higher value and something of which we cannot, with our little pygmy puny minds, conceive. Any explanation must be, in the very nature of it, mere speculation. But the three-dimensional character of the city poses the problem, which we believe can be solved only by conceiving of the city as a sphere in the shape of the earth and the planets. It will be a sun, we're told, for the universe, as the glory of God shines directly through its transparent foundations. And the New Jerusalem stands as the great antithesis to the final Babylon that's destroyed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the same angel that showed John the New Jerusalem was the angel that showed him in his vision the fall of the great revived Babylon. And so the description continues. Look at your Bible, verses 18 through 21. And the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the third an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. Don't you think I had some trouble with those names? I sure did. I got them all. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You see, John is using, as I said, the the symbols that we understand. He's using the most precious minerals that we have on this earth. And he's almost out of breath as he describes this reflection of the glory of God in a spectrum of gorgeous color, a scene of dazzling beauty in keeping with the holiness and the glory of God. It makes us understand something of Isaiah's words when he said in Isaiah 24:23, "The moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients glorious." Ashamed evidently because of the outbeaming glory which shall radiate from the New Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, because God loves beauty, the New Jerusalem will be incomparably, and I'm sure John would like me to say, indescribably beautiful. It was the late Dr. W.E. Biederwolf who asked, "Who painted the butterfly's wings with all those gorgeous hues? Who threw around the evening sun a drapery of 1,000 colors? Who put the red on the robin's breast? From whose palette were the colors mixed that gave the rose its blushing charm and touched the lily with its dreamy white? Who taught the rainbow to take a ray of light from heaven's shining orb and pencil it on the sky in one great arch of bewildering elegance? God did it all. He made everything beautiful. But sin marred it. The whole creation has fallen in sympathy with fallen man, and we're told groans and travails and pain until now. But enough is left of the primal beauty to show us how God loves beauty. He has told us in his word, as we saw, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This is John's attempt, and it's a very futile attempt, to describe for us the home that God is preparing for you and for me and for the least of those of us who believe on him. In John's description, he cannot find words to tell us of the things that we have not seen. The description staggers and overwhelms, as we suggested, the most fanciful excursions of imagination. I suppose it would be just as difficult to tell an unborn child about the world it was soon to enter when it had known no other world but the world of its mother's womb. But think of it, when the sun is burned out and the stars have turned to ashes and drifted from their settings in the heavens, we shall be but beginning our eternal life in the presence of our Savior, redeemed souls and redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe, in a world that will never know any end. What must it be like when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John searches the city for a temple, and in his vision there is none to be found. He says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Worship will no longer, you see, be through symbols and veils and intermediate ceremonies. No structure will be necessary, for the redeemed are in the presence of the Lord. There will no longer be any necessity for an earthly mediator or for the shadows of things eternal. The word for temple in the Greek is the word naos. It's a word that was used to describe the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. It was also used particularly to describe the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Israel. But now, in this sense, the entire city is a temple of God. Indeed, every born-again believer has immediate access and fellowship with the visible presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. At best, as the Apostle Paul expressed it to the Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly. But one day the apostle says we're going to see face to face. Now we know in part, he tells us, but then shall we know even as also we are known. And you remember how the apostle says that he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things unlawful to utter. The New Jerusalem is independent of the sun and the moon for both light and life. Verses 23 and 24, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. The effulgence of our Lord's glory will be manifested in the light that streams from his person. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain after talking with God, his face irradiated with brilliant light. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we remember how a brilliant cloud enveloped our Lord and blazed with a whiteness that we're told in the Word of God exceeded the whiteness of snow. On the road to Damascus, when the Apostle Paul encountered for the first time in his life the living Christ, the light that came from heaven, the glory of God that streamed from the face of Jesus Christ, he said, was above the brightness of the sun, so bright that it temporarily blinded him. We can never forget something our Lord said. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And now John says in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Dr. Walvoord says in the Eternal City, not only saved Israelites and the church will be present, but also saved Gentiles who are not numbered among either Israel or the church. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into the city. This means that those among the saved who have honored positions on earth will ascribe their glory and honor that was once theirs to the Lord and God, the matchless Christ. Indeed, they will lay their crowns at his feet in adoring homage and wonder. Furthermore, John in his vision saw that in this magnificent city, the gates were never closed. It was Dr. Criswell who said, our home in heaven is like our Lord, beautiful, proportionate, and symmetrical. We shall live in a metropolis where there is harmony, not monotony, variety, not sameness, unity, not uniformity. The New Jerusalem is also an eternal place. We think about the great cities that once existed, Nineveh, Carthage, Babylon, Greece, the former glory of Rome, now gone. And in many of these places, the wild beast roam where once their temple stood. But the New Jerusalem is a city whose builder and maker is God, and the foundations will never crumble away. You recall in Hebrews 13:14, the patriarchal saint is looking for a continuing city because there is not one in this world. The saints of the ages have anticipated such a city. In Hebrews 11:16, the Word of God says they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The New Jerusalem then will be free from everything that curses and mars our lives here and now. The wisdom, the grace, the power of God assures and ensures its unsullied, untainted, unstained perfections. The city itself will be one great body of light and glory without and within, and the light will never fade, and the glory of it will never wane. As Walter Scott said, it will be one perpetual high noon. No cloud shall ever cross its sky. No shadow shall ever rest upon it. No night with its darkness, its fears, its terrors. The long, dark night of the church is past. She has now entered upon an eternal day which for her knows no setting sun. The first creation was blighted by the curse of sin. And this old earth we live on bears the scars and the marks of sin's terrible curse. But the new creation will never be marred by sin. Sin in every phase and form is excluded from the holy city. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will ever be permitted to enter the gates of this new Jerusalem. The redeemed at last will be delivered, not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but from the contaminating presence of sin forever. Men have dreamed of utopias, envisioned the perfections of our earthly state, only to fall and fail in miserable defeat because of man's innate weakness, sinfulness, inadequate resources. But now all those lofty dreams and anticipations will find their fulfillment. The defiling, contaminating, polluting was a free moral agent and who chooses to worship and to serve him and to love him eternally. Speaking of the gates of Pearl, to refer once again to Dr. McGee, he suggests, of course, as we all know, that the church is the pearl of great price. And the comparison of the church to the formation of a pearl is very striking and suggestive. The pearl, as you know, is different from all other precious gems, for instead of coming from the earth, as all the others do, the pearl comes from the sea. Other stones are mined, taken from the earth from rock and ore. They are taken and then cut and polished to reveal their beauty. But a pearl is altogether different. A pearl comes out of the sea, and it comes, as you know, from a living organism. A little grain of sand or some other particle begins to cut into the side of a living organism. And to protect itself, the organism sends out a fluid to coat the object. Layer upon layer, it coats until the beautiful pearl is at last formed. The New Jerusalem is the home of the redeemed, the home of Christ's blood-bought church. And the gates of pearl are there to remind us throughout eternity that we were a little grain of sharp, dirty sand that was hurt in the side of Christ. We were not attractive. We were in rebellion against God, walking according to the course of this world. But our Lord Jesus Christ took that ugly thing which was you and me and covered it with his righteousness, for you and I are covered with him. The beauty is not in the grain of sand, but what the organism puts around it. God sees us in Christ, and he is lovely. The pearl was lightly esteemed by Israel, but was precious to the Gentiles. You see, we have no value in ourselves, yet we are the pearl of great price. The price that is put upon a thing is what gives it value. And we remember how in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in particular verses 45 and 46, the merchantman who is our Lord Jesus Christ sold all that he had in order to buy the pearl. The price he paid is what gives us value. Christ poured out his life's blood as a libation to redeem us, and that's the reason to him we are of inestimable value. We are precious. The pearl of great price has been purchased at a price that is beyond computation. And so the church will always be on display as representing an expression of his love and grace. That's the reason that we read these beautiful words in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How beautiful. The greatest joy that can ever capture the heart of the redeemed will be to be in the abiding presence of our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity in answer to the prayer he prayed when you remember his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, that where I am, there they may be also. I would that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am to behold my glory. And now we continue the vision. The river of the water of life. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In Eden, you will remember that there was a beautiful river that had four branches. Here we have the counterpart of Eden's great river. This flowing stream reminds us of the words of our Lord to the woman at the well when he said, he that drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again. Our Lord is seen on now an eternal throne. But there is more. In verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there a tree of life which bore 12 kinds of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Dr. Barnhouse suggests that the street turns out to be a boulevard with a river of water, the river of the water of eternal life running through its center from the throne of God and the Lamb. And the banks of the river in John's vision are adorned by the tree of life, the fruit of which nourishes the saints, and the leaves of which furnish healing for the nations. Immediately, we are reminded of a similar tree in the Garden of Eden, a tree of responsibility, man's responsibility to God, and how man miserably failed. In rebellion, in overt disobedience, he partook of the forbidden fruit and became a fallen creature. And because of that, man had to be driven from his paradise, lest, the word of God says, he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, physical death would have been an impossibility. But now that prohibition has been removed. Further, the leaves are described for the healing of the nations. This immediately poses the interesting question as to why there should be a necessity for healing when sin no longer exists and the ravages of sin will no longer be experienced. The explanation is to be found once again in the proper translation of the word for healing. It's the word therapeion. And it's the same word, and I'm sure you've caught the English significance of it. It's the word therapeutic. And the word therapeutic means health-giving. In other words, the leaves in John's vision of the tree promote the ability to enjoy the life the saints live in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. In other words, they have a therapeutic effect. The idea is one of invigoration, of exhilaration, of the joy of perfect health. This, of course, is consistent with Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, and the promise of verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And then look at verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now notice it says, his servants shall serve him. In the Garden of Eden, when God made man, he gave him tremendous responsibilities. And thus it will be with us. The New Jerusalem will be a place of tremendous, invigorating activity. But our service will be without cessation, without weariness, without flagging energy, in joy and freedom. Our service will be in the purity of love without a flaw. It will be a place, too, of great intellectual activity. Our faculties will be intensified. In fact, we're told in the scripture that we shall veritably have the mind of Christ, and all the pages of knowledge will unroll before us. God will touch our minds with intellectual acumen so that we will be able to grapple with the infinite mysteries of an endless universe. One of my professors, Dr. Champion, used to say, "No wonder we're not very bright. We have to think through mud because that's what we were made out of, mud." But as a matter of fact, when we receive our redeemed bodies and we lived in a redeemed universe, we will have the ability to be able to solve problems and to think thoughts and to remember the like of which right now we can't even conceive. Another of the crowning joys will be the privilege of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It's interesting that David expressed this wish away back in the 17th Psalm in the 15th verse when he said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Blind Fanny Crosby wrote a song entitled, "My Savior, First of All." In her blindness, this is what she wrote. "When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all." We are told that his name shall be in our foreheads. In other words, that indicates that we belong to him. It has been suggested that this means that we shall be so very much like him that there will be similarity. This, of course, was the desire that David expressed. We will bear at last his moral likeness. John says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The statement is repeated. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever." Literally, unto the ages of the ages. "And then too we shall gladly, joyfully be his bond slaves." Who knows what he will give each one of us to do? Perhaps he'll give us the responsibility of a world or a solar system or a galactic system to operate. Remember, Adam was given dominion over the old creation. And oh, how willingly, how delightedly we will be his servant. For at the same time, we are reigning with him forever and forever. Undoubtedly, without hesitation or equivocation, the sweetest description of heaven that can possibly be found is the one in that great 17th chapter of John, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Oh, beloved, all this and more is what God is preparing for those and those alone whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. James Langston Hughes, like Stokely Carmichael and Adam Clayton Powell, was no credit to his race. His nearly 100 communist affiliations, his constant aping the party line, it must have indeed merited him a place in Moscow's top 10 American heroes hit parade. However, his most notorious mark of infamy upon the annals of human history was reserved for his blasphemous poem entitled "Goodbye Christ," dipping his defiant and satanic pen deeply into the foul ink of spiritual anarchy. This is what he wrote. "Listen, Christ, you did all right in your day, I reckon, but that day's gone now. They ghosted you up a swell story, too, called it Bible, but it's dead now. The popes and the preachers have made too much money from it. They've sold you to too many kings and generals and robbers and killers, even to the Tsar and the Cossacks, even to Rockefeller's church, even to the Saturday Evening Post. You ain't no good no more. They've pawned you till you've done wore out. Goodbye, Christ Jesus, Lord God, God Jehovah. Beat it away from here now. Make way for a new guy with no religion at all. A real guy named Marx, communist, Lenin, peasant, Stalin, worker, me. I said me. Go ahead on now. You're getting in the way of things, Lord, and please take St. Gandhi with you when you go, and St. Pope Pius, and St. Amy McPherson, and big black St. Becton of the consecrated dime, and step on the gas, Christ, move. Don't be so slow about moving. The world is mine from now on, and nobody's going to sell me to a king or a general or a millionaire. But on Monday night, May the 22nd, 1967, 65-year-old Hughes went out into eternity. Slipping out into eternity, the bold blasphemer was suddenly ushered into the presence of him who is described as a consuming fire, and of whom it is written it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a thought it is that our Lord Jesus Christ would have gladly welcomed him into the world of the redeemed. Ezekiel unbears the heart of our God when he says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live." Oh, why will you die? Why will you die? Peter shows us the great, throbbing, compassionate heart of the loving Christ when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yet the word of God is crystal clear. Only those who have found forgiveness in the blood wounds of the living Christ and who have received his miraculous offer of eternal life and whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will ever spend their eternity in his presence. To James Langston Hughes, we must sadly say goodbye, Langston. And for everyone who refuses the salvation provided in the living Christ, death means goodbye forever. For the word of God clearly states concerning the home of the redeemed, and there shall in no way enter into it anything that devileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there on the page, white and fair? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have spent these moments attempting to understand what cannot be understood, attempting to see what cannot really be seen, attempting even to experience what cannot be experienced, we find ourselves in awe. And all we can say from our hearts is, oh, how grateful we are that thou hast so loved us, that thou hast gone to prepare a place for us, and that thou hast promised one day thou art coming to receive us unto thyself. And we are going to live as redeemed souls in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. We're going to walk the streets of the inconceivable New Jerusalem, where thy presence will be visible, where we can see thee face to face, where we are going to join in the great chorus of the redeemed to sing through the endless ages of eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. Oh, how we thank thee that this is still the age of grace, that opportunity is still being given to men to come to receive thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. For we know when that heart stops within these bodies of ours, all the decisions of time are crystallized for all eternity. And the time to come to Thee is today, when we hear Thy voice, when we could accept Thy gracious invitation. Oh, how we pray that there will not be one in our midst tonight who will say no to Thee, but that this will be that great night when there will be those who will realize how little they have without Thee. No answers about where they came from. No answers about the real, authentic meaning of existence. And no answer as they look out into the vastness of an endless eternity. Oh, how grateful we are that Thou hast revealed Thyself and come to us and hast said to us, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,